All right, we are in John chapter 12 this morning. Palm Sunday, this is a time where we often think of the triumphal entry of Jesus. It's the beginning of Passion Week, and when Jesus rode into town, into Jerusalem on a donkey. It says in John chapter 12 and verse 12, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it's written, 'Fear not, daughters of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with them when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" You know, oftentimes in life we encounter things that don't meet our expectations, what we thought it would be. If you want to put this to the test, you just order some things online and things can be very different from what you thought they would be. There's places like Wish.com or Temu where you order things and they look great in a picture, but then you get them and they are cheap or not what you thought they would be. Sometimes this happens when our expectations don't meet the reality or what we were hoping would happen. And this is in some way what was kind of happening to the Jews. You see that their king is, that they're coming, and this king that they're proclaiming, Jesus, was not going to be the king that they thought he would be. But as we look a little bit closer, it's not that the king didn't meet expectations. The king, in many ways, far exceeded them. He just didn't realize how this king was going to be coming. You know, all throughout history, we see the different types of kingdoms that rise and fall. And the Jews, they wanted a political king. They wanted a supernatural king who would help them take down Rome. They instead got a king who would come to die. And kingdoms, they rise and fall. Good kings and bad kings, evil kings, weak kings, strong kings, foolish kings. You see them all as you study history. But this dying king that would come, King Jesus, would be one who would establish and further solidify his kingdom through his death and ultimately his resurrection. See, Jesus is a king like no other. And that's really what we're going to be talking about and seeing in this passage and a little bit further as we read. Jesus is a king like we have never seen before. He's a king like no other. And throughout Scripture, this idea of the kingdom of God is something that we see a lot of. You could see the theme of the kingdom of God throughout Scripture. In the New Testament specifically, we see Jesus establishing his kingdom. See more that he establishes his kingdom really within the church. And this king that is like no other teaches us that triumph comes through death. Jesus often turns the wisdom of the world on its head, and the fact that triumph would come through death is another example of this. The death of Jesus on the cross would ultimately bring triumph. Christians' death to themselves so that they can further live for God will often bring life. I'm going to mention this idea of death to self. What does that even mean to talk about death to self? In Romans 6, this idea of being a new creation is talked about. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus, and we're dead to the, we were once slaves to sin, and then we become dead to sin. It no longer holds that slavery over us. We still commit sins, of course, but we now have a freedom in Christ to choose and to have victory over sin. So we die to our former selves, the selves that were slaves to any number of sins, and we live to God. And that's what Jesus is going to call us to here. So let's look at the passage just a little bit. First, the thing that we see is Jesus riding in triumphantly. See, kings, when they would get this opportunity that Jesus had, he's riding into the capital and he's being encountered or by adoring fans, people who are cheering for him. And they would, kings and leaders would often look for any opportunity for strategic advancement, right? And if you have a crowd of people who are cheering your name, this is maybe the opportunity for a big political speech, a rallying cry, something to gather the troops, gain an advantage to where maybe you could at some point overthrow Rome or whatever the case may be, to be a political leader. Oftentimes we get pictures of this strong leader who would come riding in maybe on a white horse, and they would be trying to demonstrate power and confidence that you can trust in this leader and what he will accomplish. But Jesus was a different type of king. He wasn't there to establish political power, and he was actually proclaiming humility. So he comes in on this donkey, and you know, Philippians 2, it talks about Jesus' humility and being willing to humble himself to die on the cross and how that ultimately led to his exaltation. But Jesus had a lot going for him, so to speak. If he wanted to establish a political kingdom, there was a lot there. There was a large crowd that had gathered to meet him. There had been Passover visitors, no doubt, from all around who had come to Jerusalem. And here, they were proclaiming his name. The locals had already witnessed him raise Lazarus from the dead. And that news was spreading. So this is a king who's coming who can raise people from the dead. There's never been a king like that. One thing that they did was they took these palm branches that you see in verse 13 and they were throwing them before him. The palm branch was often a picture of victory or triumph. Peace, and they were proclaiming that this Prince of Peace had come and he was going to overthrow Rome potentially and establish peace in the land. Oftentimes the palm branches are associated with a different feast, not Passover, but Tabernacles, and they were proclaiming that he was coming, but these palm branches were really representing like a nationalistic hope, a hope that he would come and bring Israel something. Judas something. Here's what one historian said, which is interesting. He said, palms appear on the coins that would be struck by the insurgents during the Jewish wars against Rome. So years later, when the Jews would attempt to overthrow Rome, they made coins and they put palm branches on them. And so this is something that was a picture of that. And then when the Romans actually overthrew and stopped the Jews from the insurgents from taking over them, they put palms on their coins. And that was kind of a testament to, remember what happened last time? You tried to go after us and we squashed you? So this idea of the palm branches would have some significance to them. They cried, Hosanna. Hosanna is an expression of adoration, praise, or joy. It's quoted in a messianic psalm, Psalm 118. And it meant, another expression of it would mean, give salvation now. They called him the King of Israel. They were looking for a political king to establish the throne. And instead, Jesus is going to proclaim his death. It's clear that the Jews and the people from all over, they were wanting to establish this king to reign in their nation. Jesus was also the fulfillment of prophecy. And so, you know, we think of the Davidic covenant, those who know the covenant the made to David, the promise that there would be a king forever who would reign. Well, Jesus is that king. That's all in 2 Samuel 7 where it's talked about this Davidic covenant. And Jesus was accomplishing an everlasting kingdom. He just wasn't doing it the way that they thought he would. He was also the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so this amount of people came to even the point where the Pharisees who opposed Jesus were saying, the whole world has gone after him. People from different nations are gone after him. We've lost. And ultimately, they would be true in saying that the world was going after him, not the entire world, but even the Greeks would be visiting him, as we'll read in a couple verses as well. See, John, the whole point of what John's doing in this book, we've been studying in Luke, and Luke makes a different point. The triumphal entry is recorded across all four Gospels. It's something where all four Gospels proclaim this message, and so it's an important one because John doesn't often proclaim the same stories as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the synoptic Gospels. John's a different Gospel. So often he doesn't tell the same stories, but here he does, and he's casting a different light on it, and the light is that Jesus is the Son of God, is what he points out throughout his entire Gospel. And so here, we contrast this political king that could have come with Jesus, our real king, because he is a king like no other. Jesus had people shouting and praising his name, but he doesn't use this to advance himself. He instead lays down his life to serve the people. Furthermore, Jesus didn't come to earth to live a perfect life, die, rise again, and ascend to heaven, so that any political party or candidate or ideal would be advanced. That wasn't why Jesus had done all of what he had done. And there can be a prevailing belief within some of Christianity that that was maybe the main purpose or a main reason why Jesus had done some of these things. But Jesus didn't come to earth, die, and rise again so that we would just have a Christian nation, so to speak. He did do it so that sinners would repent and follow Jesus and become Christians. And a part of being a Christian is praying for and helping establish laws that align with Christianity. But he didn't do that to create a nation the way that we might think. See, Jesus didn't do this for a political purpose. He did this for the salvation of our souls, for the glory of God. His kingdom is not only within the confines of our nation, right? And Israel, I think, at times believed that maybe it was only within the confines of their nation. But having a little bit more insight, we see that his kingdom extends throughout all the world. And so as we think about this passage for ourselves, it's a good thing to love our country, to pray for our country, to seek political good in our country, but that was not the primary reason for Jesus to come. And so if we make that the only thing that we're striving for, sometimes we can forget some things along the way. For instance, we can forget, as Americans, that our citizenship is first in heaven. Our citizenship is first as Christians above anything else. That's our role. That's who we follow. And that's in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, Paul proclaims that. We can forget sometimes in our pursuit of political advancement, we can forget that we're called to be ambassadors for Christ first. 2 Corinthians 5:20, and a good ambassador represents Christ, and so we want to represent Christ in all that we say and do. We can forget that our interactions, right, surrounding political things need to still embody the fruits of the Spirit. If we were to look online for any number of minutes or moments at a political hot button issue, you would see disagreements that are harsh, unloving, hateful towards each other. That's not what Jesus called us to. Jesus called us to love. Sometimes we can lose sight of things. We can let it political climate of the day rob us of our joy. Jesus called us to joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Do these mirror our political conversations in spirit? Gentleness. Are we gentle? These are fruits of the Spirit. So before any of our political opinions, just like the Jews, we need to be willing to set those aside and first make sure that we're following Christ as citizens of heaven, that we're first acting as good ambassadors, that we're first embodying the fruits of the Spirit, and then that gives us the clarity to see inside the political landscape. But we are first Christians. And when Jesus came, he established a kingdom that was not political. It was a Christian kingdom that would go throughout all the world accomplishing good. So Jesus rode in triumphantly, and then he goes on to tell us that he will lay down his life willingly. Verse 20 says, some of those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Here's what Jesus said. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. See, kingdoms typically or can often end when a king dies. When a king dies in battle, the kingdom can come to an end. When you desire to, maybe if you were to try to overthrow a kingdom, you might start with, how do we take out the king? But Jesus is a king like no other. It was Jesus' death that led to much fruit. He was the seed being buried in the ground that died that leads to fruit. Jesus is a king like no other. He had people shouting and praising his name, and he goes and tells them that he'll be laying down his life. See, there's two things that Jesus' death here, I think, shows us. First, that Jesus' death was our pardon. The grain of wheat spoken of was Jesus specifically, and it was by the death of Jesus that life extended to all people. Romans 5, 18 and 19 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, the one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the course of one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so as by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus' death, his faithful life and death accomplished our salvation. We are the fruit, those who are in Christ, those who love him and have repented and followed him. We are his fruit. And the Jews, they didn't realize that something much larger was at play. It's not just the overthrowing of a political situation or the overthrowing of an oppressor in order to get 70, 80, 100, 200, 400 years of peace and reigning over your own land. But what Jesus was actually doing was far better. He was establishing peace between God and man. And this was far more necessary. What good is it in our life if we live a period of time with political advantage, maybe the entirety of our life, but we lose our very soul? Right? What good would that bring to us? So Jesus was accomplishing something far greater. They were standing in need of a Savior to rescue them from their sin. Jesus was establishing an everlasting kingdom. The nearsightedness of the Jews missed that, really of all people there. So Jesus' death was our pardon and is our pardon for those who love Christ, repent, and believe. But the second thing here I think is really important as well is that Jesus' death is our pattern. As he laid down his life willingly, he's not just our pardon, but he's our pattern for how we live. And he gives us this concept of hating our lives. And if we love our lives and we cling tightly to it, we'll lose it one day. But if we hate our lives in this world, we will keep it for eternity. So what does it mean to hate your life? It's an interesting thing. It's not obviously meaning that you hate your very existence. God was the one who gave existence to you. In Genesis 1:26, God breathed into man and gave them life. So life is a good thing. It's a gift from God. John 3:16 tells that he died so that we would have eternal life. So life is a gift. But Jesus would often show, he would use this terminology of hating to show how much more we ought to love something beyond him. So he gives an example of this in Luke 14, where he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. The point being is that you should love following Jesus more than everything else. So we should cling more tightly to what it means to follow God than we do our very existence in this temporary life. They talk about this. Paul gives us something similar in Colossians, and this is a very different way of stating it, but it's a similar principle. Colossians 3:2, or we'll start verse 1. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on this earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the reality is that why we don't cling tightly to this life, because Jesus is our life. We can never lose him. He's ours forever. He's our treasure. Right? Jordy, as he was walking in from Sunday school today, was showing me a picture of a treasure buried in a field. And I was like, what's that? So he was showing it to me and said, it's treasure. Some guy dug it up. I was like, then what'd he do? He said he covered it back up with dirt. But then what'd he do? He said, I don't remember. So we'll get to talk about that later. Right? But the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field where a person found it and he saw the treasure that is Christ Jesus. And what does he do? With joy, he sells everything. If somebody were to sell everything that they have, we might say, man, did you not like the life that you were living? Did you, right? That's kind of the idea. And no, it's that we found something better. Following Christ is an exercise to dying to self so that Christ can be shown in you. What does that look like to die to self? There's many practical examples that we can give. This week, dealing with truck repairs and garage door repairs, right? And when I deal with difficult things, whether it's my truck and stuff going on there or a garage door, I prefer to sit behind a desk and study and talk with people, and those things are fun for me. Working on other things are not as much sometimes. And I can find frustration just welling up in my soul as the parts will not do what I want them to do, right? Getting anything off, right, can be tricky and hard, and more torque is needed and whatever the case may be, and then trying to get it back on the same way you had it and wishing you would have paid attention a little bit closer when you just started taking parts off, right? Those are all, and in the midst of that, I can find frustration just welling up within me, and dying to self means that I realize there's no reason for this frustration to be welling up within me. I have to kill that. That's the former man where I once walked before Christ saved me. I can't allow frustration to rule in me and anger. And no matter how much I may want to, in a moment, to lash out at somebody around me because they existed, right, did really nothing, I can't do that. I have to die to myself and the fleshly and carnal desires that I have. I have to kill the old man. So we die to self when we are struggling and finding perhaps our spouse intolerable or frustrating. We die to self and we say, Jesus, how can I demonstrate your life in me? We die to self when the kids are fighting or ungrateful or honestly just kind of annoying you at that moment. You die to self and you respond in gentleness. That's how Jesus would have you to. Right? When any number of things, when we don't want to reach out and care for a person around us, or we don't want to do the thing that we know we should, we die to self. When we're insulted or lied about, we don't seek to destroy or harm in return. Why? Because how did Jesus respond when he was reviled and hated and despised? He opened not his mouth. He didn't revile again. We entrust ourselves to the care of God who judges justly in those moments. 1 Peter 2:23. We die to self when dealing with pain or suffering, and we don't just want to be angry. We die to self. We entrust ourselves to God, and we respond the way that he would want us to. See, as Jesus died on the cross, he bore the shame and penalty of our sins. And as death in that moment, you know, we might ask the question, why do we call Good Friday Good Friday? It was a terrible day in many ways. Jesus was murdered. We call Good Friday Good Friday because of what happened on Sunday. Because as a result of Jesus' death, life began to spring forth. It started with him on Sunday. It's been at work in the souls of each follower of Christ. You've seen life come from death. So as we die to self and we live to serve Jesus, we follow him. He's our pattern. We walk in his footsteps. Listen, if you're seeking to follow Jesus and you're not dying to self in any ways, you're not seeking to squash the old man and live by the Spirit, it's going to be hard. You're going to have a hard life because God chastens those whom he loves. So can I implore you and encourage you? There's so much fruit. While it may not be easy, there is fruit that comes with a life following after the Spirit. Pastor Ken would often say there's no better life to live than a life following the Spirit. Why would you want to live anyway else? Those who trust in Jesus to receive his pardon and follow his pattern, this is what's amazing, is they receive honor from God. You know, we rightfully honor God and seek to honor God with the way that we worship and the way that we sing and the way that we talk. Right? The Jews would often, when they were writing, translating the Old Testament, they got to the word Yahweh or God or Elohim. They would switch out pens, right? So often we represent, there's holiness or honor that we give to God. But what's interesting is here it says, the end of verse 26, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It's actually a way in which God will give honor to us when we follow and serve him. We can imagine what that would look like, eternity with him forever in his presence, getting united with him through Christ, right? There's often just more to that I'm sure we still don't fully grasp. If you enjoy being honored by men, how much better would it be to be honored by God? So Jesus gave up the exaltation of these people and the promise of a political kingdom to face death on the cross. Why would he do this? Why would he give this up and die? Well, he did this to seek and to save, like we've been talking about in Luke, but one of the points that John makes here is that he did this for the glory of God. It says in verse 27, as we keep reading, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come up to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." So Jesus did all of this to glorify his Father perfectly. Those were the three things that we were looking at specifically in this passage. Jesus rode in triumphantly, he laid down his life willingly, and he glorified his Father perfectly. See, kings, again, we've been doing this contrast between how a regular king who does not follow Jesus would behave and how King Jesus acts, because he's a king like no other. Kings would often use any opportunity to exalt themselves, to raise themselves up. Lavish feasts, large gatherings, giant kingdoms, ornate ceremonies, whatever the case may be. However I can exalt my own name, that's how kings would often behave. They put their money on faces, right? They might have sculptures, all manner of things designed. They might, Nebuchadnezzar made a big statue to himself. Jesus wasn't known for that. He was known for his humility. And in this moment, he took great time and effort to glorify his Father, God the Father. So what is the glory of God? I kind of had this question again. Sometimes we use that term, right? We know we should do everything for the glory of God. What is the glory of God? John Piper gives us a real helpful thing. He says, defining the glory of God is fully impossible. So that's the definition, right? But no, it's difficult because it's much more, he says, it's much more like defining beauty than it is like defining a basketball, right? If we were to explain what a basketball is, we might give you the shape of a basketball. We might illustrate what you do with a basketball. But if you were to explain beauty to somebody, you might say, well, it's beauty, something that you think is beautiful. That's not really helpful. It can be a little bit trickier to explain the glory of God because of that. But here's one person who took a shot at the title, Christopher Morgan. He gives us a definition of the glory of God, and it's sure much bigger than this, but here's some of it. The glory of God is the magnificent worth, loveliness, and grandeur of God's many perfections, which he displays in his creative and redemptive acts in order to make his glory known to those in his presence. So the glory of God is the loveliness, the grandeur, the amazingness of who God is. Where words fail, right? That's the glory of God. And Jesus was doing all that he was doing in order to show the beauty, the excellence, the worth, the loveliness of Christ and what it means to be his. So how did Jesus glorify his Father? There's several things here that he did. He waited for the appointed time. He didn't go rogue and decide to do something different than what they had agreed upon. He humbled himself to die. You can see Jesus was in great consternation over this death. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." Jesus was about ready to stand before the wrath of God on our behalf. We know Jesus wasn't just terrified of dying, right? Sometimes we like to dive in on kind of the nails through his hands and through his feet and all that that meant and how painful that would have been. And no doubt for Jesus, who was fully human, that would have been painful. But Jesus had said just a couple chapters earlier, don't fear people who can take your life. Fear God, who once taking your life can cast you into hell. So Jesus wasn't just afraid of the pain of the nails that could go into his hands. What Jesus was afraid of, or not afraid of, but what Jesus was in consternation over, why he was sweating drops of blood, was he was about ready to stand before the wrath of God on our behalf. That's what gave him consternation, or why the sweat was coming down in blood. Somebody who had only ever been perfectly united with God the Father, right? Jesus, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, the three parts of the Trinity. He was going to endure the wrath of God on our behalf. Jesus glorified his Father by humbling himself to die. The King of heaven stooped and served humanity. Jesus glorified his Father, we'd see in a few verses, and we won't read into all of this going on, by overcoming the enemy. It says in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus overcame the enemy, and he glorified his Father in doing so. It showed the worth, the surpassing value of what it means to know Christ. Jesus glorified his Father by following through on accomplishing the salvation of his people. What an amazing reality that is for us. If Jesus hadn't followed through, it says in verse 32, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. An average king would have people die for them. They'd send them into battle. Die for me. Get me new lands and new things. Jesus was not an average king. He died for you. The glory of God is why Jesus did these things, and it's why we exist. The glory of God is a crucial matter. All of life exists for the glory of God. God did not create the world out of a place of need where there was some man-shaped hole in his heart that humanity alone could fill. That's not why God created the world. God created the world so that we would be partakers in his glory, that we would glorify him. Psalms 19 opens with this familiar verse, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Right? The earth, the sky, the heavens, they're all there to proclaim the glory of God. But it's amazing because it also goes on to end with this verse. So, Psalm 19 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Which means that the heavens declare the glory of God, the heavens exist for the glory of God, but also the words of your mouth and the things that you meditate on exist for the glory of God. All of it. All of life, whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So as we die to self, we live for the glory of God like Jesus lived. We follow his pattern. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, he tells the Corinthians to flee sexual immorality. Why? Because God saved us to live for his glory. He says in, I'll read the passage here. It says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? What do you do in a temple? You worship God. It says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You exist for the glory of God. Jesus lived for the glory of God. Jesus died for the glory of God. Jesus is a king like no other. No other king existed, behaved, acted, and interacted with his people like our king. I came across this interesting poem. It was comparing and contrasting Jesus and Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was an outstanding leader who also died young, like Jesus. And Charles Ross Weed wrote this. Here's what he wrote. He said, Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon, one on Calvary. One gained all for self, and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, Alexander, the other every grave. Who died the Greek, when died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords. But Jesus died and lives forever, Lord of Lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves, the Jew made all men free. One built the throne on blood, the other built on love. The one was born of earth, and the other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all that all to him be given. The Greek forever died, the Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets, and he wins all things who gives. Jesus is a king like no other. He lived and existed and conquered every grave for us. So Bethel, the implications of this is that we serve a king like no other. So wherever you're at and whatever you're going through today, you have a king who you follow, who loves and cares for you, who is like no other, who is far superior, and he's a king defined by love, marked by compassion, who endured the cross to call all people to himself. John 12:26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. So here's my ask. Consider what it would look like or what it would mean for you to die to yourself today, this week, this month. What are you holding on to too tightly that's preventing you from following God more fully? What's destroying your witness? What is captivating your heart that shouldn't be? What are you clinging to above God? Our king will come again. Jesus promises that. And this time he does not come on a donkey, but he does come on the white horse to bring peace and justice to the world. In the meantime, will your life be marked by service to him or service to self? Will you be defined by your love for your king or love for things like money? Will you be known for your care for others or your disregard for people? Will you die to yourself that you may live wholly to God? It's through this life, it's through this death, I should say, in your life, that the life of Jesus will be proclaimed to all people. The path to life is one that walks through death. For Christ, he faced death on the cross, enduring the wrath of God in our place. So if you've not yet received that free gift of salvation, if you've not cried out to Jesus and claimed his enduring of God's wrath for your own, confess now. Ask for forgiveness. We serve a good God who will forgive. We don't measure up to Christ's standards, but because of his gift, we can be made righteous. So we find triumph in death. Why? Why do we find triumph in dying to ourselves? Because we serve a God who has taught us this truth. We serve a God who is worthy of us dying to ourselves. We serve a God who is majestic, who is perfect, who is kind, who is humble, yet was exalted. And everything he does towards his children is fueled by love. God is with us. He is helping us. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. His spirit is in us to strengthen you, to keep you, to help you. He never forsakes his own, and he never surrenders his people. We serve a king that never surrenders. He never loses hope, for he is the very one who holds the future. He never changes or alters. He never fails, and he never falters. He's not harsh or unloving. He's only tender and forgiving towards his children. He's abounding in mercy. He's patient and gracious. Dying for you, he has taken your place. Bethel, we serve a God, a king, like no other. Follow him, serve him, love him, die to self, and you will get what you can never lose. We have Dave Parsons coming to give us a blessing.